Not bashing you, Dan. I forgot too. So let's open up our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 9. We're only going to read a little portion of it, and then we'll be reading chapter 10, a little portion of it. Start chapter 9, verse 19. Actually, let's start in verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into the heaven, that is, to bring Christ down? Or, who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches and mercy for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, here we are in the middle of Romans 9, 10, and 11. And the last time we spoke, we were touching on Romans 9. We walked through Romans 9 and we saw that Paul was dealing with the problem of the promises of God and how those promises are actually being kept if Israel does not believe. So in Romans chapter 9, he's answering the question, he's starting to answer the overall question, what about Israel? Paul, in Romans chapter 8, you said that nothing will separate his children, his people, from the love of God. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. Neither death, nor height, nor angels, or principalities, nor things present, nor things to come. And yet, Paul, here we see Israel, and they as a whole do not believe. And they, according to Scripture, is your son. When Paul recalls back thinking about Moses and how Moses went up before Pharaoh, and Moses would speak to Pharaoh saying the message of the Lord, and he would speak to Pharaoh saying, this Israel is my son, my firstborn, let my people go. And Paul goes back to that event of Pharaoh and starts looking at the life of Pharaoh to show that God has every right to make decisions on carrying out his word. That his decisions sometimes mean that some people fall into certain roles. And when we covered Romans chapter 9, we noted that it was not speaking about the eternal salvation or damnation of certain individuals, but rather the roles that they were playing in carrying out the word of God. But now we do have to deal with the problem that Israel is in fact not saved.
And Paul started here in Romans chapter 9 with this illustration of the potter and the clay, where a person answers, they listen to all of this, that God has a right to make choices. And in this situation, Israel, in their unbelief, has proven to be the vehicle by which the promises of God are coming out to the rest of the people. And we'll deal more with that in Romans chapter 11. But Paul, how can God still find fault if it was in his plan that Israel, his unbelief is taking into account? How does he find Paul felt fault? So Paul says, well, who are you to answer back, old man? Doesn't the potter have the right over the clay to mold the clay however he wants and to take from that lump of clay, that same lump of clay, and mold a vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Doesn't God have that right? Now, we did also mention when we looked at this that God took that same lump of clay that consisted of Pharaoh and Israel. In Pharaoh's case, he hardened him. He made him to stand in his already embraced sin so that his righteousness could be revealed throughout far and wide in the land. But we also remember that that same lump of clay included Israel. And that first generation that came out of Egypt, that first generation, they all died of unbelief. They weren't believers either. So he showed mercy. He showed mercy for 40-something years, but they all wound up dead anyway. But at the end, we do find out that there was, you can go back to that sermon and you can listen to it on your own free time. But the question that's left here then is, well, all right, we have this problem of this clay. Does this mean that the position of Israel is permanent? How can Israel be saved if they are a vessel of wrath? I guess that's what you're saying, Paul. Is that it? Are they done with? Are they now fit for destruction? Game over, Israel? Well, no. In Romans chapter 10, Paul starts dealing with that, and he starts answering the question, why isn't Israel saved? But first, he looks at this bit here of how Israel can be saved. And this is broken into three parts. We're going to be going through verses 1 through 13. And in three parts, we're going to see first Paul's persistent prayer for Israel's salvation. That's the first thing that we're going to see. Paul's persistent prayer for Israel's salvation. Then we're going to see Israel's problems with personal striving. The problem with personal striving. And then lastly, we're going to see how Israel can walk the path of permanent salvation. How Israel can walk the path of permanent salvation. So first, let's look at Paul's persistent prayer for Israel's salvation. Verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Note this, that Paul, when he has just gone through this portion where he speaks about this pot and how the clay has no right over the potter, that the potter has complete right to mold the clay how he wants, he still continues on and he's praying for the salvation of Israel. He is so serious about this. Look at the early verses of chapter 9, verse 2, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. This is how great his concern is for Israel. He prays for their salvation. He has unending sorrow and grief for Israel. He is in pain over Israel's condition. And this is how serious he is. He says in verse 3 of chapter 9, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. What is he saying there? I wish I could go to hell in their place. If it was possible. The word there for wish is actually the word that is used for prayer. I pray that I can go to hell in the place of the Israelites who are unbelievers. This is how serious he has a prayer for Israel's salvation. This is not wishful thinking. This is not, God is sovereign. He chose them. They're damned. Not at all. He's praying, strongly praying for their salvation, hoping, wishing that he could go to hell in their place, if it was possible. And I look at myself and I go back to chapter 10. I look at myself and I wonder, do I have that sort of desire? When was the last time I looked at my fellow countrymen and my fellow Americans who are unbelievers and said, I wish I could go to hell for them? I don't have that. Is hell not real to me? Is the separation from God not real to me? That Paul can pray this prayer for those people who have repeatedly rejected Christ in front of him, and yet I don't? How about even telling people about Christ? What's wrong with me? But his heart's desire and his prayer to God for them is for their salvation. You could see Paul, each time throughout the books of Acts, he'll go, he'll speak at a synagogue, he winds up getting kicked out, he goes to the Gentiles. At one point, he shakes the dust off of his the sandals and says, I go to the Gentiles, and then in a later chapter, he's back in the synagogue. What is that? That is a person who is constantly concerned for the salvation of his people. So much so that he keeps on preaching the gospel to them. Now, mind you, he overwhelmingly sees that he is an apostle to the Gentiles. He says this. He goes off to the Gentiles. That's where he's seeing the fruit in his ministry. But he keeps praying that maybe he'll see the fruit happen right in front of his eyes and he sees Israel saved. See, the problem with their salvation and the problem of their lack of salvation, rather, winds up being expressed in their personal striving. He goes on to say in verse 2, I testify about them. That means he's bearing witness about them. That they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Zeal is a nice thing. Zeal is a great thing. When you see someone super excited and doing stuff, it's great. Imagine walking down the street in a city, maybe Boston, New York, and you see somebody protesting the war. Bring our boys home! End war! He's holding up the sign, he's marching. End this war! This horrible war! And you go up to him and you're like, wow, this is awesome. He's out here in the street by himself, ending the war. Which war are you talking about? We're in so many places right now. Which one are you talking about? Talking about Nam, man. Dude, Nam is done. That was years ago. Nah, man. I'm protesting the war. And he keeps marching. You would say, well, zeal is great, but only when it's according to knowledge. That sort of zeal is kind of useless. He's out marching up and down. He's protesting the Vietnam War. And yet the Vietnam War was years ago. You have other stuff to protest. Zeal is great. And Paul says that these people have zeal, but not in accordance with knowledge. You see, these people don't have a specific knowledge. And what's the problem that they have here? Verse 3, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Zeal is not enough. That's one of the first problems with this personal striving. You can have all the gusto you want, but it doesn't mean anything. The second problem with this personal righteousness, this personal striving, is that you're establishing your own righteousness. So Israel is, they're working hard at it. They're cheering. They're going after gusto after the church. They are standing on the side of God. But Paul says, they don't know about God's righteousness. Well, that's weird. How can Israel, the children of God, to whom was given the promises, the law, the covenants, the fathers, the temple, the holy practices, and by whom Christ came, how is Israel not know about God's righteousness? Well, turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed or manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Look at what it says here. They don't know about God's righteousness. Which righteousness? Not about God's uprightness, not about God's good moral standing, but of the righteousness that was revealed and manifested apart from the law, but was witnessed by the law. They didn't know that. And what was that? That Jesus Christ came and was made available for all those who believe. Oh, they knew it in some sense. They heard the news. They see the results. But they didn't know it personally. And that means that they decided to go somewhere else. So they didn't have trust in God's work of bringing people into a personal relationship with himself. And instead they decided, it says here, it says they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So that means instead of, they hear this message, they see what God's doing, they don't believe it, they don't trust him, they say, you know what? We got this. We got this. We'll take care of this. We know how to bring ourselves into a right relationship with God. We know how to bring God into a right relationship with us. The more we do, God owes us. And they worked, and they stressed, and they were doing these things. And what winds up happening when you work, and you stress, and you finish all that work, you know who gets established as being awesome? Not God. Yourself. You know, when you're at the job, and you work a good day at the job, whatever it is, if it's sitting at a computer desk, watching your behind get flat as you're typing at a keyboard, or if you're out crushing rocks with muscles in your arms getting stronger. But when you finish that day of work, right, you earn that pay. Could you imagine at the end of the week, payday comes along and your boss comes up to you and says, here's a gift to you, your paycheck. You say, gift? I worked this week. I earned that money. That's mine. You earned it. And Israel is sitting there saying, we worked. We worked. We established our righteousness so that we show that we are so much better, oh, so much better than those Gentiles around us and those other Jews maybe who are following after the Gentiles. We are so much better. But at the end of the day, when you do that, you've established yourself and not God. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. But then the last bit, it says here in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For this, let's turn to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 18. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 18. And this was within the law of Moses. The law of Moses winds up being the first five books of the Bible. That's the Pentateuch. Penta stands for five. The Pentateuch. And there in this part of Moses in Leviticus, it says in verse 4, you are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. So in the commandments, in the law of Moses, we see this little commandment here. You could go back to the book of Romans. We see this commandment here that you, if you're going to be keeping the law, you need to be keeping all of it. And Paul actually brings this out in verse 5. He says, "The rights for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness, which is based on the law, shall live by that righteousness." So this is what the law is pointing to. The entire law says that if you're going to live by this law, you have to keep it perfectly. So Israel, if you're seeking to perfectly strive and to constantly establish yourself, I hope you can do it perfectly. Because that's the commandments. That's the requirement. But get this. That's not the requirement of the law. Paul says here in verse 4 that the goal of the law, the purpose of the law was not to tell us, Keep this perfectly and you will be saved, because we found out in the book of Galatians, no one's able to keep the law perfectly. No one. It was supposed to stop you and see that. So if you got to the first four books of Moses as a Jew and you read that and saw that you had to keep it every day of your life, you should stop there and go, uh-oh, what do we do now? Exactly, says Paul in verse 4. Christ is the end of the law. Now, that doesn't mean that the law ends and now it's over and now you have Christ. No, what it says there is Christ is the purpose. Christ is the goal. Christ is the finish line. The very reason you have the law was to point to Christ. Imagine having a football game where you have no goals, just guys running up and down the field. You would sit there and you go, what's the point of this game? Might as well be watching soccer. Right? Oh, sorry. But there you go. This game is just going. This guy's running back and forwards. There's no scoring. What's the point of this game? You need a goal in that game. And in that same way, when the scriptures were written and you have these commandments that says you have to keep all of this, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength. Keep all of it every day of your life. And that's the point. And you can't do it. Then that's a serious, serious problem. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It wasn't sinless perfection by you humans. That would be insane. So the whole law was supposed to then take every person and say, who is under the law, you can't do it. You need someone better. You need grace. And mind you, this happens even with things that are not in the law. We found out in Romans chapter 2 way back when that that Gentiles have a law unto themselves. They have their conscience. And each of us has this knowledge that we have to do certain good things, that there's certain things that need to be done that are right, that you don't go next door to your neighbor and just kill them. Anybody knows that. You just don't go next door and kill them. You don't do that. And why don't you do that? I don't know why. I don't know. It's because we're each built like compasses. We're pointing north, and north is God, pointing towards Him. And we have this direction. We know this internally, that those things are wrong. But that doesn't mean that we're off to go in life and go, the purpose of life is that I'm not supposed to kill anybody. Really? Because when Christ comes along and He says, I tell you that even if you think in your mind about your brother, I hate you, you fool. You're guilty of murder already. What? Oh my goodness, what do I do now? How do I get rid of my thoughts? Maybe the goal of life is to purge all my thoughts and be perfect in life. No! The purpose, again, is Christ. The problem with personal striving is that zeal isn't enough, that works establishes ourselves, and at the end of the day, the third problem is that Christ is the purpose of the law. Christ is the goal. So what's the solution? Well, Paul goes on to explain walking the path of permanent salvation. He says in verse 6, the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, you know what, we need to go back to Deuteronomy. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Keep your fingers in Romans 10, because we have that part there where it said, do not say in your heart. Romans chapter 9, verse 4. Because what Paul does here is something interesting. He takes, and sometimes the writers of Scripture in the New Testament do this, sometimes they take a portion of Scripture in the early part of it, and they take a later point of the Scripture to tell you this is encompassing everything that's happening in between. And sometimes they also take an earlier point and they make an application with another verse. What Paul does here is that he goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 4, where Moses is speaking on the behalf of the Lord. And he says, verse 4, do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them, the nations, or the Anak, the sons of Anak, out before you. Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me into the promised land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess their land. It is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. Could you imagine that? This is the beginning of the restatement of the law. This is the second generation of the Israelites. Remember, I said that first generation died in the wilderness. This second generation is about to enter into the promised land. They're about to go in, and they're being rehearsed the entire law and covenant of God. And Moses says, when you go into the land, don't go in there and start strutting yourself saying, we did it. We're awesome. We did so good. It's because we're so righteous, you know. We're so much better. No, Moses says, don't you get it? It's that they're so bad. That's the only reason you're getting in. And the fact of the matter is, you're not righteous. You're stubborn. You're stiff-necked. So could you imagine that, the beginning of the law where you're supposed to be the people of God, and the first thing that God says is, you're not righteous, you're stubborn. And then he's going to go through commandments where he says, you need to be obedient all days of your life with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength. Obey. But Moses, you just said that we're not righteous and that we're a stubborn people. How are we supposed to do it? Yeah, that's the point. Christ is the goal of the law, right? Well, Paul goes back in Romans chapter 10, so you can flip that to Romans chapter 10. Paul reminds the readers of this part of Deuteronomy by saying, do not say in your heart. So automatically they should be remembering, oh, remember when God said that don't say in your heart that you're righteous? Oh, this same thing applies here. Paul is saying that we're not righteous. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? He's quoting from a different part of Deuteronomy now. He's going into a different part of Deuteronomy, and this time it's near the end of Deuteronomy where he's making an application. Turn with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And it's going to be in verse 12. No, let's start in verse 11. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, well, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. So here in Deuteronomy, near the end of Deuteronomy, where restoration is being promised to Israel based on their obedience, Moses tells the Israelites, this commandment's not that hard. It's not like God put it way out of reach. We carry it with the ark all the time. It's near us. And it's right here with us. It's very near us. It's in our very mouth God put these commandments so near us, O Israel, so that we may observe it. And yet, these same commandments say, you are not righteous. You are a stubborn people. So the people, the Israelites, should have a sort of unease. That here you have a situation where the law is telling you that you're stubborn and not righteous, and at the same time it's telling you it's easy, it's within reach. I put it here right near you. Go back to Romans chapter 10. Again, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, right? Christ is the end. So what Paul does here, he makes the application. He says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And he says, that is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. So what does Paul, he takes these passages and he says, don't you see, the whole law was pointing to the fact that you're not good enough. And Moses says that the law was put near, and if the law was supposed to point to Christ, guess how near Christ is to you? He's within reach. And how near is he? Well, it wasn't your work that sat there and said, okay, all right. Now it's 4 BC. It's the year 4 BC. And you know what we need to do? We need to save people. So let's get Christ from heaven. So first thing, let's build a ladder. We go up to heaven. Christ, Godhead, excuse me for barging in like this, have a great plan. Second person of the Trinity, yeah, you. How about you become flesh and come on down and we kill you? We didn't do that. No one went into heaven to bring Christ down. That was God deciding to do this. And in the same way, it wasn't like you stopped there, like people were sitting there when Christ died and they were in the upper room hiding out. The disciples were hiding out and they sat there and they said, guys, this is a disaster. We were following this guy for 3 years. He was definitely the Messiah. I mean, he came in the flesh. What we have to do is go down into the grave and resurrect him. Easy enough. Let's go. And then they go marching up to the tomb, whistling, and roll away the stone, and they raise. No, it does not say that. In fact, who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? Not you. It is still a work from God. God is the one who brought Christ down. God is the one who rises Christ from the dead. And then what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is how near God does this work. He puts the very word of faith that we're preaching right on the tip of your tongue, within reach, so that you, O Israel, can believe. And mind you, if this applies to Israel, it applies to anyone. Anyone out there in this world, God puts the word near. What is this word of faith that we are preaching? He goes on to explain this in verse 8. He says, this is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. How can Israel be saved? Confessing with the mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believing in the heart. Well, what is that, Ray? Does that mean that salvation consists of an internal emotion that's believed, like believing in Santa? And then you have to make sounds with this part of your thing where you ingest food? Is that what it's saying? No, it's not saying that. It's saying that there's an internal thing that happens, and there's an external expression of what that happens. So if there's a person who's mute, their mouth doesn't work to produce sound. Does that mean they're not saved? Not at all. The internal belief is what saves them. And here's how we can see that in verse 11. It says in verse 11, the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ will not be disappointed. So going back then, to verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart. So what does it mean to believe in your heart? Does it mean, like I said, believing in Santa? I mean, you're not sure that there's a Santa. You've never been to the North Pole. There's a lot of movies about him. He may or may not have been developed by Hallmark, but I guess I believe anyway. Is that what it means? No, belief is just another word for faith. Which is just another word, before I get to that, because when you hear the word faith, we start applying a whole different type of categories of beliefs. So you have the belief of believing in the things that aren't true. Like, I believe in elves. I believe in Santa. But then when I say it's faith, you go, okay, all right. It's that belief that isn't based on anything, but it's good stuff. It's sincere, right? And that's what's awesome. But it's possible to be very sincere about something and yet be sincerely wrong. It's completely possible to do that. For example, you can have faith that the Knicks are going to win a basketball game. That's a misplaced faith. You will be wrong, but you can have faith that the Knicks will always play hard for 39 minutes and then ruin the rest of the game. You can always bank on that. Always. You having a misplaced faith, here's another example of a misplaced faith. I have faith that my Chrysler is going to make it. No, your Chrysler will fall under repairs. Sometimes you're lucky and you get a good Chrysler. Other times, it's just a Chrysler. So you can have faith, misplaced faith. So it's not just a baseless hope. It's something that you're trusting. Trust is a stupid thing. I had some awesome mac and cheese on Thanksgiving. Awesome mac and cheese. I'm not a big fan of mac and cheese, but sometimes if you do it right, it's awesome. It was a Paula Deen recipe. I can trust that the Paula Deen recipe is going to be delicious. I cannot trust that it's going to be good for me. Lots of cheese, full sticks of butter, and sour cream on top. Oh, praise the Lord, it's delicious. Faith is just trust. It's just trust. That's what it is. And sometimes it can be put trust in a wrong thing or a foolish thing, and sometimes it's put in the right thing. That's all it is. And here, this message of faith that's being preached is that you're putting trust in the right one. Look what it says there. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe, have faith, have trust in your heart that God raised him, Jesus, from the dead, you will be saved. This isn't some fictional thing that we tell children. Ah, once upon a time, there was this man called Jesus. And Jesus lived in Nazareth and Galilee. And he lived forever. This isn't make-believe. We actually have here in scriptures, if you pull back and seeing this from the Word of God, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these four separate historical witnesses giving evidence of the fact that this something happened in history. You have Paul, a follower of God, an Israelite who at a point in life who was very zealous, who was persecuting the church. The man was a Pharisee of Pharisees, switched direction, and he says because he saw Jesus risen from the dead. You have something that happened in history that scholars today agree something happened, but they don't agree that it was a resurrection from the dead. They say, it was maybe some sort of plan, a plot by the disciples that they were willing to go to the grave for. Or that it was some sort of collective mania that they collectively had this delusion where they saw Jesus. And yet, Paul was not part of that same group. Or perhaps maybe it was, this was a good one. It was Jesus' twin brother. We never hear about this guy, but it was Jesus' twin brother. That Jesus really died, and there was his twin brother, and they saw him, and they saw, that he was resurrected. And yet, we never see this Jesus ever coming again. Or maybe the really good one, that Jesus was really, really badly wounded, and he came crawling out of the tomb himself, and that was the real resurrection. Stupid, and various explanations, and none of them make as much sense as a resurrection, which in itself is hard to trust. And that is exactly the point. This word of faith is very near to us, but how easy is it for a person to trust that in which they have not trusted? It's hard to sit there, and could you imagine? There you are, young lady, you're dating some guy, he cheats on you. And he says, trust me, I won't do it again. How easy is it to trust him? It's not. It's not like you take yourself and start going, I trust you now. You can't twist yourself up to trust. And yet, this is the requirements of salvation. Can you have a messy trust? Sure. It's not telling you the level of perfection of your trust. You know, when you're in the pool and you are realizing that you're not as good a swimmer as you thought you were, and that leg cramp is pretty bad, and you start going under, And you remember on the side of the pool, there was that life preserver that was sitting there, and you don't know when was the last time it's been used. And you don't know if it's even been checked for inflation. And when the only person that sees you is some 10-year-old or a 7-year-old who takes that life preserver and throws it out at you, you might have an imperfect trust that this kid is going to be reeling you in. You might be concerned about that life preserver. But one thing you will do if you are drowning and realizing your predicament, you will hold on to dear life. You might have an imperfect trust, but you trust that that will save you. And I think it's possible that a person can have an imperfect trust in Christ. I'm reminded of the Ephesians, for example, in the book of Acts, that here were these Ephesians with all their magic books, and they turned to the Savior. Oh, they turned to Him. They believed Him. But it took them 2 years to start burning their books on magic. But the point here is not about the perfection or the level of clarity of their trust. It says here in verse 10, with the heart a person trusts, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth they have that external expression. Like I said, it doesn't have to be a sound. It's something where they externalize the trust that they have inside. For the Jew, this means that when they externalize this trust, they are now separated from the community that they are part of. This is massive. Could you imagine Paul, when Paul here is saying that he was a follower of God, he is a follower of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, I went to a very good school. I learned at the feet of Gamaliel. I was a Pharisee, for goodness sake. I persecuted for the church. Here I am, great person. And Paul realizes when he encountered Christ, and he trusted Him. He says in Philippians, I count all of that as dung. He looks at it and sees it as all garbage. And you know what the community looked at him too? As a traitor. Stone him. Chase him from town to town. This guy's a traitor. A separation from the community once he externalizes that trust. For the Muslim, it's the same thing. A Muslim who converts over to Christianity, oh, he can stay quiet all he wants. But then when he winds up externalizing that, it's a serious problem. Read the book by Rosaria Butterfield, Confessions of an Unlikely Convert. Go and pick that up in Amazon. It's probably $7, $9 tops. Great book. But she was a professor in queer theory, and she was in a lesbian relationship. And when she came to trust on the Lord Jesus Christ, it meant a complete change in the community that she was part of. She was seen as a traitor when she externalized that belief. The scripture says in verse 11, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. How can you be saved, Israel? Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Externalize that belief. But get this, you will not be disappointed. You will be saved. For it says here in verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. Anyone, Jew or Gentile, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. This means, O Israel, going back to that original illustration of that pot, of that clay pot, are they in a permanent situation that they cannot be saved? How can Israel be saved? Just like anyone else, trusting the Lord, calling on Him, and being saved. Let's look at another passage of Scripture in the last few minutes. Jeremiah chapter 18, Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah chapter 18. This is another example of pottery and clay. when Paul wrote, he wrote in a context where these scriptures were in existence, and by saying these sort of things, he could remind people of these earlier passages. It says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise, go down to the potter's house. There I will announce my words to you. Then I, Jeremiah, went down to the potter's house, and there he was, the potter, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to bring on it. What is this picture of this potter? Jeremiah, go down to this potter's house, and there you see the potter working the clay, and he's working it, and the clay, there's some fault in the clay, who knows what, maybe some lump, some problem, but it malforms in the potter's hand. He could do whatever he wants with this clay. He can take it and throw it down. He could continue molding it and making it a pot that he puts under his bed for a night when he wakes up. He could do whatever he wants. But instead, the potter says, you know what, let me do something. And he remakes that clay. And he starts doing something else with the same lump of clay, and he remakes it. And God uses that example of this potter and the clay and says, Israel, do you see that? That potter worked that clay and he reworked it. I can do the same thing with you. You, if I have a nation and I tell that nation I'm going to destroy it, I'm going to bring calamity, I'm going to uproot you, if that nation repents, I will relent. And we see this in the example of the Assyrians. You remember the book of Jonah? There were the Assyrians, very nasty people. They did some nasty stuff. And God said, sent Jonah over to preach to them, and he told them, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be no more. You know what happened in 40 days? Nothing. Nineveh was fine. Why? Because they repented. How can Israel be saved? In the same way that any of us could be saved. And the same way that any of us that believe have been saved. The same way that anyone out there can be saved by trusting the Lord. Does that mean that everyone who's an unbeliever is in a permanent state of being a vessel of wrath? No, no, no. Doesn't mean that. You don't know who the vessels of wrath are. You know that today is the day of salvation. The Lord hasn't wiped us out. I mean, think about this. In the summer, that early part of summer when it's still hot enough that you can go outside, but it's also muggy enough because the rains of May and June have been happening. And you go outside and you walk down and a mosquito lands on your kingly brow and stings you. You swat it. You don't even think twice about it. Stupid mosquito. God could have done that to humanity at any point in time. He has every right to. And yet here we are. Today is the day of salvation. He is showing mercy right now. You can't look out in the crowd and say, oh, vessel of mercy, ooh, vessel of wrath. You can't do that. Today is a day of salvation. And like Paul, we pray for the salvation of people. We preach that message of salvation. And like Paul, we're to keep doing it, even though we have this very rich, deep theology behind us. And if there's anyone here who today is not a believer, today is a day of salvation. Paul can speak to Israelites who, for all intents and purposes, were believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet they were on their way to hell. You today can be in this room, and you could be a person that was raised in the church. You could be coming from a Christian household, and you can see yourself as a believer just because I've been there all my whole life. I think I've always believed. I'm cool. But have you trusted the Lord as your Savior? I'm not saying that have you asked Jesus into your heart or any nonsense like that. I'm not even saying, have you made a sinner's prayer? No, no, no. Have you trusted that God has raised Jesus from the dead? The day of salvation is for you too. Even if you've been raised in a Christian household. Today's the day to preach. Today is the day to bring out this message. And today is the day to repent. Because the Lord has not returned. So keep going. How can Israel be saved? Just like anyone else. By trusting the Lord Jesus as their Savior. By believing that God raised them from the dead. Let's close in prayer. Blessed Lord God, we do thank you for recording these things in Scripture through the writings of Paul so that we can clearly see how to be saved and how Israel can be saved. That it's not based on their personal striving, nor is our own salvation based on our own personal striving, but it's based completely on you and what you have done by raising Jesus from the dead. That Jesus who died on the cross for our sins and who was risen victorious for our justification. We do pray that you work in the hearts of the believers here today, that we may bring the message to unbelievers, that we may pray for unbelievers. Prick our hearts to be concerned for them, we ask, O God. And we do pray for any of the unbelievers who might be here today, that you work in their hearts, O God. Let them see how you have proven yourself again and again and again to be trustworthy so that they may trust and be saved. We thank you that you put the word near us, this word of faith, of trust, which we are preaching. You put it on the very tip of our tongues. You put this word of faith within reach so that anyone can be saved. Keep these thoughts in our mind as we head home, each our own separate way. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.